Hey guys, I am so happy that you can hear me without me having to project. Hi everyone. Welcome to the midpoint of the Book of Esther. Let's do a quick recap of the story so far. Esther and Mordecai are part of the Jewish population who live in Susa, capital of the Persian Empire. Esther is an orphan, raised by her cousin Mordecai, a man who's faithful to God and also an official at the king's gate. Esther has been made queen, but King Xerxes does not know that she is Jewish. Haman is the Agagite who the king has promoted above all other officials. Haman is the arch nemesis of Mordecai. Out of his hatred for Mordecai and the Jews, Haman put into a law that on a specific date, all Jews throughout the kingdom would be put to death, estimated 1 million in number. Without even knowing the name of the people targeted by Haman, King Xerxes gave his ring of approval. Mordecai tells Esther to go before the king to plead for the lives of her people. She is uniquely positioned in the palace. But Persian law said that anyone who approached the king without being summoned would be put to death unless the king showed mercy. Esther was willing to put her life at risk and approach the king, but she really was putting her life in God's hands. She and all the Jews in Susa fasted for 3 days and nights. Chapter 5 picks up the story after Esther's conversation with Mordecai. Our three divisions are, first, the king's mercy. Second, Esther's banquet, verses 6 through 8. And then third, Mordecai's cross, verses 9 to 14. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, you are the one true God, sovereign over everything you have created. May we see your hand in this part of Esther's story and in the current events of our own lives. Open our hearts to what you're teaching us today. Holy Spirit, strengthen us and give us courage for what you're calling us to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Now, if you remember Janet's teaching, Esther's fast was an expression of her reliance on the Lord and time for her to be strengthened and close to God in prayer. She would have spent those 3 days asking God to increase her courage and conviction to go before King Xerxes. Maybe she asked God to give her a game plan, what next steps to take. I wonder if she specifically prayed for the Lord to have mercy and that Xerxes would spare her life and be receptive to her request. The Lord was Esther's advisor on what to do next. Due to the nature of her request and that she would be revealing her Jewish identity, Esther couldn't have gone to any royal officials to ask for their help or influence before she went to Xerxes. She had no idea how the king would respond to her approaching him without being summoned. It's been over a month since they had seen each other. Remember, 30 days plus 3 days of fasting. After all, we have seen how easily Xerxes' mood changes and how he gets when he's angry. How could anyone forget about how Esther came to be in the palace in the first place? Was she thinking about the fate of Vashti, the former queen? Vashti was summoned, but she refused to comply with the king's demands. As a result, he was furious and banished her. In contrast, Esther approaches the king without permission. He's pleased to see her and does what she asks. Xerxes extends the gold scepter, sparing her life and showing her mercy. The definition of mercy is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone when it's in their power to punish or harm. Why do you think the king shows mercy to Esther? He didn't show mercy to Vashti or Bigtha or Teresh. He didn't have a merciful thought for the people group that Haman wanted to destroy. This is another instance where the unseen hand of God is at work. Esther stood in the inner court The king was sitting on the throne and facing the entrance. If the king was busy with other officials at the moment, he would have sent her away, and that would have been her death sentence. The timing of Esther's appearance was perfectly orchestrated. We call that providence. When we see the king showing favor towards Esther, it's really the Lord showing his favor upon her. When Xerxes shows Esther mercy, it's the sovereign God who's showing his mercy, his loyal love to Esther. So when have you found yourself in a situation when you were in need of mercy from someone in a position of authority? And when you are shown mercy and favor, who do you give the credit to? Do you take the credit for yourself? It's your hard work, your charisma, and your personality that's earned you the mercy. Or do you praise and thank God for the favor he's shown you through another person? The author of Proverbs, a king himself, says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Let's see how the Lord turns the heart of King Xerxes. Verse 3, "Then he asked, 'What is it, Queen Esther? What's your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you.' 'If it pleases the king,' replied Esther, 'let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him.' 'Bring Haman at once,' the king said, 'so that we may do what Esther asks.' So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared." Now King Xerxes is in a happy and benevolent mood. He could sense there's something on Esther's mind that she has a request to make of him. He's so pleased to see her and feeling so generous, he even offers up to half the kingdom to her. And Esther responds to his open questions with an invitation. Notice how she doesn't jump into the big request right away. Instead, she politely and humbly invites the king and Haman to a banquet she's prepared for them. Queen Esther knows the king well enough to know how much he likes a good banquet. Esther is setting the scene before she makes her request. The king is happy to oblige and calls for Haman right away. Now, for those of you who are married, please don't take this as literal instructions from the Bible on how to approach your husband. This part of scripture is descriptive, telling us what happened, and not prescriptive, instructing us on what to do. After all, the marriage between Esther and Xerxes was not equal. He was a conquering queen, king who selected Esther from a beauty pageant of young virgins. She did not choose to be in the harem. She did not choose her position of queen. Esther worships Yahweh, the one true God. Xerxes did not. Xerxes did not know that Esther, as a faithful Jewish woman, was serving a higher authority, the King of Kings. They hadn't even seen each other in a month. What we can emulate from Esther is what she did before her approach. She prayed and sought guidance from the Lord. I want to specifically encourage those of you who find yourselves in an unequally yoked relationship. How do you approach your other half when you need to discuss something you might disagree on? May you pray and trust that God's hand is working, even if you can't see it right away. Remember, if the Lord holds the king's heart, he holds the heart of the one you're with. Now, did you wonder why Esther didn't just come out and ask the king to reverse the edict? The moment seemed ripe. He was happy to see Esther and seemingly in a good disposition. I think Esther was filled with wisdom from the Lord in regards to what to do. She spent 3 days fasting and in prayer, seeking guidance from the Lord, who is sovereign and faithful. Esther's request for her life and the lives of all the Jews in the kingdom also meant she would be revealing her Jewish identity to the king. I think the Lord gave Esther the discernment and insight to make her plea in a more private setting. So who do you go to for advice or wisdom when you don't know what to do? How do you prepare to have a difficult conversation or confrontation with others? What kind of approach do you take? Do you pause before the Lord and ask him to guide your next step? Or do you jump in and take matters into your own hands? There are many proverbs in scripture that talk about wisdom, including Proverbs 9:10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Esther was filled with wisdom in what to do because she went to the Lord. Our first truth is this: the Lord is sovereign even over the hearts of men and women. It's because our God is sovereign that we can go before him before we approach any confrontation or difficult conversation. Esther trusted that God would keep his promises to his people, the promise that from the Jews would come the Savior of the world and an eternal king. So by faith, Esther went before the Lord in prayer. As she sought help from him, she was obedient to the part he had for her in his plan. Esther's trust and obedience in the Lord led her to prepare a banquet, get dressed in royal robes, and then approach the king. I am sure there are questions running through her mind. Would Xerxes show her mercy and spare her life? Would he say yes to her invitation? Would Haman attend the banquet? So many factors were unpredictable and out of her control, but after 3 days of fasting, waiting to act, Esther moved forward in obedience. I think about the woman we have been studying this year, the ones connected by the scarlet cord of redemption. Surely Esther, in being brought up by Mordecai, knew about Hannah, the mother of Samuel. In her barrenness, Hannah's heart was so troubled she couldn't even eat a fast of another kind. But Hannah still worshiped and trusted God. She poured out her anguish in prayer, and he answered her by giving her peace, even though her circumstance didn't change in an instant. Did Esther think about Ruth, our unlikely believer? Ruth stepped out in obedience and faith to God when she left Moab and followed Naomi. Ruth knew what it was like to ask for mercy when she placed herself at the feet of Boaz, her guardian redeemer, and she waited for her redeemer to act. Ruth obeyed Naomi. Esther listened to Mordecai. The result is God's purpose is fulfilled. And let's look back at a time when God was disciplining his people as a result of their disobedience and rebellion. Did it fortify Esther to remember Deborah the judge, a woman also in a position of influence? Even though God's enemies surrounded her, Deborah's allegiance was to the Lord, who has the last word and holds the victory over evil. Amen. And let's not forget Rahab, the one who tied the scarlet cord to her window. Rahab believed in the God of Israel and acted on faith with amazing courage. When the king of Jericho asked about the spies, Rahab risked her life to protect the spies, and Esther's risking her life before the king in order to save her people. So how do you trust and obey God even when you're waiting on the Lord to act? For me, it starts with asking God to increase my faith. I pray and tell him honestly what I think about the situation, what I long for him to change. I ask God to change my heart and attitude so I submit to what he has and not hold on to what I think he should do. Our Heavenly Father knows best, and I believe he is sovereign and in control. Personally, I also find it helpful for me to look back and recount the ways I've seen God's hand in my life in the past. Remembering what he has done for me helps me to trust him in the present. I encourage each of you to go before God and put your trust in the one who is all-knowing and full of compassionate love for you. Let's continue to our second division, Esther's request. Verse 6, as they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what's your petition? It will be given you, and what's your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Aside from a few servants, this banquet is attended only by the king, Haman, and Esther. It contrasts the huge banquet attended by all the nobles and officials we read about in chapter 1. I am sure that Esther had the king's favorite dishes prepared and made sure to serve his favorite wine. She has thoughtfully set the table in preparation for her esteemed guests. The king is intrigued. He can tell Esther didn't risk her life to see him just to invite him to dinner. This was interesting to me, that a king who has been selfish and egotistical is now attentive and curious. He could have just enjoyed the food and wine in her good company, but even Xerxes could tell there was something more to this banquet. It appears that Esther's got his attention, or is it the Lord? We see the truth and wisdom of Proverbs 19:21, which says many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So Xerxes asks a second time, what's her petition? What's her request? And a second time, he offers her up to half the kingdom. Esther replied, my petition and request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question. There's that word favor again. Esther is calling the king to remember why he chose her over all the other young women. Like we learned in chapter 2, she has been blessed with physical beauty, a humble strength, and an aura that draws others to want to help her. Maybe Xerxes senses the Lord in Esther, her creator who bestowed her with physical beauty. She's leaning into her God-given gifts and position for such a time as this. I wonder if her inner beauty shone brighter in this moment after 3 days of fasting than after the 12 months of beauty treatment. But instead of calling Haman out and revealing her background and pleading for the lives of her people, Esther politely asks the king to a second banquet tomorrow with the same phrase, if it pleases the king. Scripture doesn't tell us why she didn't name her request right away. There could be multiple reasons for the delay. Maybe it was a cultural tradition. Multi-day banquets were just how things were done in the Persian Empire. Maybe it was strategic. Esther wanted to give time for God to work on the king's heart and Haman. She was following the guidance of the Lord. Maybe it was her intuition. Esther could read the room and decided the time wasn't right. Too many servants around, it was getting late. Our teacher Liz used the picture of red light, green light. Esther sensed a red light at the moment and obeyed the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the reason, a second banquet is in the works. Esther's servants will prepare yet another delicious and elaborate meal for an exclusive audience of three, Esther, the king, and Haman. She promises to answer his curiosity tomorrow. This big moment ends in a cliffhanger, a to be continued. Now, I see the evidence of the unseen hand of God at work. First, throughout the days of fasting and preparation, none of Esther's staff revealed her Jewish background to Haman. They fasted with her, prepared banquets, and they didn't out her. Had Haman known of Esther's nationality, he would have been on guard and maybe used the information against her. God protected Esther's identity until the time was ripe for her to speak out. Did you ever wonder how Haman never discovered the connection between Queen Esther and Mordecai? Second, King Xerxes had to be in such an agreeable mood to be acceptive of the delay. He's known to be a fickle, impulsive king who does what he wants when he feels like it. But here, he's surprisingly okay with the wait. God gave Esther confidence that Xerxes would continue to show favor upon her. Last, Haman's cooperation. He was available to attend the banquets and also completely unaware of Esther's plan. Now I wonder what amazing self-control and composure Esther had to have to be in the same room, sitting across the table and looking at the face of the man who condemned her people to genocide. God empowered Esther to sit through one banquet and invite her enemy to another. How does she come up with the idea to include Haman? She must have known that a self-important man like Haman wouldn't decline such an exclusive invitation. Maybe she knew his ego would be puffed up by the invite. Remember back in chapter 4, Mordecai relayed to Esther the sum of money Haman pledged to put into the treasury for the execution of the Jews. Esther knew that as she revealed the truth to the king, she also had to reveal Haman for what he is and expose the wickedness behind it all. Now, I don't think Esther was stalling for time. I think the delay was intentional, strategic, and spirit-led. I think the Lord guided Esther to prepare and invite the king and Haman to a second banquet. Remember, she spent 3 days fasting and in prayer. She is utterly dependent on God in this situation. There's no instruction manual or precedent that she can consult here. She doesn't have life experience for this. Esther doesn't rush into her request, no matter how much she may have longed for the matter to be resolved. She has faith that God will keep his covenant to his people. And the actual co-hosts for the banquet are Esther and Yahweh, the God of Abraham. We will find out later how the timing of the second banquet made all the difference for the salvation of the Jews. Our second truth is this: I can remain in a posture of humility and patience because I know my Lord carries me. What situation are you in where God might be asking you to pause and wait? How have you been challenged by God's timing? Now, since I was a kid, I've been the sort of person who's always in a hurry. In school, I felt in a rush to just finish high school and get to college. And then in college, I was in a hurry to finish and get on to graduate school. This was true for me in relationships, too. I would go around asking my friends and family if they were mad at me so I could apologize right away and make things right. Even now, I have friends who tell me that I walk really fast. It wasn't until 2 years ago when a series of life events led me to seek counseling with a therapist that I finally took a good look at how my tendency to hurry and find quick closure was holding me back. My counselor pointed out that one of the elements for change and growth is actually time. The healing and restoration that I long for would take time and practice. It is slow, hard work, and I often just want to get to the end result. I find it so uncomfortable to face past hurts and unresolved issues, but maybe that's where God wants me, as he redeems me with grace and truth over time. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "I don't know why there is this difference, but I am sure that God keeps no one waiting unless he sees that it is good for him to wait. When you do enter your room, you will find that the long wait has done you some kind of good which you would not have had otherwise." I put this quote at the bottom of your outline. Well, eventually the banquet is over and Haman goes home. Our third division, Mordecai's cross. Verse 9, Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she's invited me along with the king tomorrow." Our story now follows Haman, who's walking on clouds until he sees Mordecai at the king's gate. Not only does Mordecai not kneel down to Haman, he doesn't even get up or show fear. Haman's edict did not have the effect on Mordecai that Haman wanted. Haman is so upset that nothing he does can get Mordecai to bend to him. Now, scripture doesn't say specifically, but Mordecai is likely still wearing sackcloth and with ashes on his face, and he just finished 3 days of fasting. I can picture him and the courage he displayed. Mordecai's strength and resolve in the face of evil comes from his faith in the Lord. So Haman gets home. He gathers his wife and friends together to brag and make himself feel better. He goes through a highlight reel of himself. He's rich. He's got many sons, 10 to be exact. He's in a powerful position and close to the king and queen. The status symbols of those times were wealth, sons, and honor from the king. Now we might feel disgusted by Haman's bragging, but it made me hold up a mirror to myself and reflect. What makes up the content of conversation when I'm around my inner circle? Am I complaining and venting? Maybe I'm not as obvious as Haman is, but what do I brag about to elevate myself above others? And actually, when you think about it, have the status symbols changed that much since this story? What does our society uphold today? Wealth? Good health and good looks, accomplishments, power and influence, busyness, kids and their accomplishments? What status symbols do I hold on to make myself feel better? Do I name drop people to make myself seem well connected and popular? Maybe it's time to take an inventory of what makes up your conversations with friends. Now I am so grateful for the gift of confession and forgiveness that I have in Jesus Christ, my Savior, and that I don't need to be stuck in any old or self-absorbed ways. I'm secure in my identity as a beloved daughter of the King because of his great love, his hesed. God loves me because he loves, not because of anything I've done, and certainly not because of any worldly standards. Now, God's word tells us in James 4 that when we go near him, repent, and purify our hearts, he gives us more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I see this reflected in Mordecai and Esther, who submit themselves to the Lord in contrast to Haman, the proud. Now, it's a bit ironic that the cherry on top of Haman's boasting was the invitation to Queen Esther's second banquet. This is an event that, spoiler alert, will not end well for Haman. You've heard the saying, pride goes before the fall. Well, it comes from Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Haman's pride and eventual downfall is a real-life illustration of this proverb. Now, Haman goes on to complain. All of this gives him no satisfaction, as long as he sees that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. His hatred of the Lord, of the Jews, specifically Mordecai, was so deeply embedded in his heart that it worked through his whole emotional being. Even though so much was going well in his life, he could only focus on the one person who refused to bow down to him. Haman's hatred went so deep, he thought the only thing that could satisfy him was to destroy the object of his hate. Another word to describe this deep hatred is malice, which is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another. Malice wants revenge, for the enemy to suffer and feel pain. Again, looking at Haman causes me to take a look inward and do some honest self-evaluation. Have I held a deep grudge against anyone in my life? Is there someone I consider my enemy, someone I secretly want to see suffer and feel pain? Is there deep-seated hatred that you need to confess and ask God to remove from your heart? Now let's see how Haman's audience responds to his malice. Verse 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 50 cubits, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Instead of helping Haman see all the things that are going well, his wife and friends actually get sucked into his hatred. They come up with a solution for Haman to not be in a bad mood and enjoy the banquet with the king. The plan is to construct a very tall pole and ask the king to have Mordecai killed on it. Remember, the edict is already out. A date has been set for the Jews to be killed. But that was not enough. Haman's friends wanted Mordecai to be put on death and on public display. At 75 feet high, this pole is over 7 stories high and would have been visible over most of the buildings in Susa. They want to make an example out of Mordecai, so every Jew who sees the pole would be filled with fear. If Mordecai, an official who sits at the king's gate, can be executed, there's no chance for any other Jew in the kingdom. Haman likes the plan and has it built, Mordecai's pole. Now, some translations read gallows instead of pole, but that is not quite accurate. This pole isn't our Western, modern-day gallows when someone dies hanging by the neck. The original Hebrew word is etz, which means tree or wood. The pole was a tree that was cut down and sharpened on one end. The person condemned to die was put on the sharp pole and pulled down by the legs until the body was impaled, like a toothpick piercing an olive. I know this sounds gruesome and horrible, and it really was an extremely cruel and agonizing way to die. This verse, Esther 5:14, is the lowest point of the whole book of Esther. Now, you might remember Janet's lesson in Esther 1, that one of the themes in this book is divine reversals and how Esther's story parallels that of Joseph in Genesis. We will see those reversals in the upcoming chapters, but here, in this verse, at this moment, there's no reversal yet. It seems like evil will win. Mordecai, an innocent man who is faithful to the Lord, gets condemned to a painful, humiliating death to appease Haman's anger and hatred. I think of another time in Scripture when an innocent man was condemned to death by a violent crowd. In Luke 23, the gospel writer describes how an assembly of chief priests and teachers of the law brought Jesus before Pilate and Herod to demand his death. The Roman authorities could not find a basis for a charge against Jesus. But the crowd insisted on accusing Jesus. They mocked him, beat him, and demanded, "Crucify him, crucify him." On that day, Jesus, an innocent man, the perfect Son of God, was crucified on the cross, a tree. Jesus was pierced and nailed to a cross, set on a hill invisible to so many. His death was the lowest point of the gospel. It was the darkest day, when God's enemy Satan thought he had won. Jesus lived a perfect life. He willingly gave his life to save many, and he suffered for our sake. He was publicly and viciously murdered on a tree. But what did we just celebrate a week ago? Easter, when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. God turned the greatest defeat, Jesus being nailed to the tree and dying, into the greatest reversal. Christ defeats death. He is risen and exalted to the highest place, and we have eternal hope and life in him. I like how the author Paul David Tripp puts it. The cross is evidence that in the hands of the Redeemer, moments of apparent defeat become wonderful moments of grace and victory. Our third truth is this: what was meant for evil, God will turn to use for my good. God's love will ultimately triumph. He is the one true God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellious, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Even in this dark moment in the book of Esther, God has a plan, and he will turn the worst things to accomplish his purpose. When have you seen God's love triumph over evil? When have you seen God turn something evil around to accomplish something good? There are moments when it's difficult to see God's sovereign hand at work. We just look around, and some days it seems like evil is winning in this world. But even in the lowest points in my life, when I feel like everything is coming apart, I know that Jesus meets me there. Maybe those dark moments are so we reach out and cry out to him. Only God can take the failures and disasters and turn them into moments of grace and redemption. There's a verse that I have held on to, a promise from God that's become a life verse for me. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Let's pray. Lord, as you will and as you know, have mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.